We're very pleased to be here again for the ministry of the Word. Now, in the last two nights, I sought to introduce the subject by looking at the many symbols that we have in the Old Testament that point forward to the fourfold presentation of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Now, this evening, I want to speak about the four writers, their selection, the variation of their writings, and the purpose for which they wrote, and the background of these four men that were chosen by God to bring to our attention those things which the Lord would have us know concerning His beloved Son. And then, following a brief review of these four men, I hope to say something about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, as we have it recorded in the Gospel by Matthew and Luke, and mentioned in John, and then to notice that it's completely and entirely omitted in the Gospel of Mark, and to point out some beautiful things concerning this basic truth of our faith. So shall we read then, please, in the Gospel by Matthew again, chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. One might wonder why it doesn't say Jacob begat Reuben, his firstborn, or even Joseph, the one that was to have a portion above his brethren. But it mentions here the fourth son of Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Now look at verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now look down, please, to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now let us turn over, please, in this Gospel by Matthew, to chapter 9. And as he passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now the next reading that I have in mind is in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 1, verse 8, concerning Zacharias, the father of John. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And then he announces the birth of John. Now look at verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now look down, please, at verse 30. Gabriel speaking again, this time to Mary. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now turn with me, please, this time to the Gospel by John. Chapter 1, once more. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full grace and truth. Now, the last chapter of John, 21, verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. Our final reading is in the last chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just for the mention of these two writers of the other Gospels. Paul at this time is waiting to lay down his life for the cross and for the Savior. Verse 11, 2 Timothy 4 and 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His precious word. Now I'm not going to repeat anything of what I have done on nights that are past, because all our time is required to move forward in our meditations upon the Lord. And I hope that our meditations of Him will continue to be sweet, and that when this meeting is finished and we go out, we may be able to say together, He is altogether lovely. Now it's interesting to me to look at the roots of these four Gospels, where they have their source. I believe that the roots of Matthew take me back to the promises that were made to two men in the Old Testament. The promise to Abraham of the land, and the promise to David of the throne. And so this book begins with the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice that the throne is first, for when Israel receives Him as their true Messiah and enthrones Him, then the land will be given to them. And the promise to Abraham, reaching far beyond the land itself, will bring blessing to all nations. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So always remember that the roots of Matthew lie in the promises made to David and to Abraham. But when we come to Mark's account, we learn that the roots of Mark, the origin of Mark, lies in the great prophecies, two of them particularly, the prophecies of the servant, the promise that a servant would come. And those prophecies are seen fulfilled. Mark quotes very little from the Old Testament. His gospel is written for the mind of the Romans. When we think of Matthew, we remember there are 60 quotations from the Hebrew scriptures of old. It's the Jewish gospel, but it has, of course, application to us as believers as well. But the roots of Mark lie in the great prophecies of the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Luke's account, the roots of Luke lie in the priesthood. That's why I read concerning this course of priesthood seen in Zechariah standing at the golden altar. And this lovely gospel by Luke goes back to the priesthood of Aaron, and no doubt points forward to the priesthood of Melchizedek in a day to come. And so it has its roots in the priesthood. But when we come to John's gospel, the source of John, the roots of John go far back. They don't stop with priesthood or with promise or with prophecy, but the roots of John take me back before the world began, in the beginning. No one knows exactly when that was. It's infinity, and the Son was always there. You know, that lovely expression, in the beginning, is related to the Lord Jesus in three ways. In Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God created. There we see the beginning of His power. And then when we think of 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, there we have the beginning of His earthly pathway. But in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. It's His pre-existence, His eternal pre-existence as the Son with the Father. And so the roots of John reach back into eternity. And we remember this is the gospel where the Lord Jesus speaks of things that were before the foundation of the world. In the night of His betrayal, in John 17, He said, "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." And again, in chapter 13, He speaks of the glory that He had with the Father before He came into the world at all. And so we have the idea of pre-existence. Now, it's an interesting thing to see how these correlate with the Lord coming into the world. If He's the one who is coming because of promise, the promise to David and Abraham was a sovereign. And we see Him coming in as a sovereign. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? The whole emphasis right through this gospel, as we're going to see, is the thought of government, kingship, rule, supremacy, sovereignty. No one was ever born a king. All kings were born princes. But He was born a king. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? So we see out of the roots of the promises made to David and Abraham, finally the time has come, the fullness of the time has come, and the King is seen coming in. When we think of the prophecies concerning the servant, then, when we come to Mark chapter 1, we see the Lord coming in as a servant. And as a servant, of course, there is no genealogy. There is no manger. There is no shepherds coming to worship before Him, or wise men with gifts. There is no record of His birth at all in Mark's gospel. The reason being, a servant is one who can do a work. We're not interested in his genealogy. We're not interested in where a man was born who is going to serve. It's how he can work that is interesting us. And so that's the idea of the genealogy, the birth, and those matters been laid aside, and we enter in immediately into the busy service of the one who hath done all things well. When we come to Luke's account, as in the little card that our brethren put together, which is right, coming from priesthood, we see him entering in, not as a servant, while he was that, and in all the Gospels we can see interwoven the supremacy of the sovereign, and we can see the activity of the servant in all the Gospels. But the main theme in Luke is the sympathy of the priest. And so we see the Lord Jesus coming in as a sympathizer, because the roots of the Gospel lie in priesthood. It's the Gospel of His compassion and tenderness, the Son of Man. Now, when we look at John, we go back now into glory that we know so very little about. It's beyond an angel's grasp, because he was before angels. He was before Gabriel and Michael, before all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in the beginning, he was there, pre-existent, eternal, one with the Father and the Blessed Spirit, the Son of the Father's love. And we go back, and we marvel at the glory, the personal dignity of the Son. But how do we see him coming in John's Gospel? That's why I've led you along this line. I suppose most here, if I were to say, how do we see him coming in John's Gospel? If he comes as a sovereign, as a servant, and as a sympathizer, most will say, oh, he's coming as the Son. But he was the Son already. He was the eternal Son. He came certainly as Son of God. But in this lovely Gospel by John, where we reach the highest pinnacle of his glory before he came, we reach the lowest rung of the ladder of his humiliation. And we read these beautiful words. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. We see him coming in as a stranger in John's Gospel. Do you know that John's Gospel has many names? It's been called the Gospel of the Father and of the Son. The Gospel of the Holy Spirit. It's been called the Gospel of love and light and life. The Gospel of the world and the Gospel of salvation. The Gospel of faith and believing. John said he wrote it that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He gives us his purpose for writing that beautiful part of the Word of God. But I have called it the Gospel of the Stranger. The greatest glory surrounds him in John from all eternity, and yet the lowest place is taken. He was unknown. There standeth one among you whom you know not, on the banks of Jordan. The rabbi said, we know that thou art a teacher. Well, he's a stranger moving here. And the world is hands of me. And even in resurrection, he's still a stranger. Mary supposed them to be the gardener. The man on the sea, as they fished, supposed he was a buyer of fish that walked along the Galilean shore and said, have you any fish? A stranger. And so this lovely gospel is the gospel of a stranger coming out of the highest place above to be a lowly stranger in the world his hands have made. Yet he was the Son Father's love. Now, I'm going to say something about the man that wrote. To me, it's a very interesting thing. In fact, divine inspiration and the man that were chosen to write in the Bible is one of its greatest themes. This Bible took 1,600 years to write. And the first man was gone 1,500 years before the last man wrote. The first man, Moses, a shepherd, he laid a foundation in a Pentateuch in 5 books. And the last man to write was John, and he wrote a Pentateuch in 5 books that form the top stone of the Bible. Concerning Moses, the Savior said, he wrote of me. Concerning John, we can say, he wrote of Christ. I've often thought of John's 5 books like this. John's Gospel is the presentation of the truth concerning the person of Christ. The first epistle of John is the practice of the truth in the lives of believers. Very important. It's a grand thing to hold the doctrine of the truth when it's presented. It's a wonderful thing to practice the truth. And so 1 John is the practice of truth. The second epistle of John is the preservation of truth. If anyone comes and brings another doctrine that's not the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Preserve the truth. And then the third epistle is the promotion of the truth, helping those forward after a godly sort who have gone forth taking nothing from the Gentiles, the progress of truth. And then the book of the Revelation, of course, is the final preeminence of truth, when Christ will reign supreme. So we have a complete Pentateuch of truth by which the Bible ends. Now the 40 men that were chosen to write, they never had conventions. They didn't get together to consider what they were to write, and yet the Bible is an absolute collusion, but not in collision. There's no collision in the Scriptures at all. Everything dovetails perfectly into place. The Scriptures are God-breathed. I'm not going to speak on the wonder of the breath of God breathing into the Scriptures. All Scripture, that means we believe in plenary, verbal inspiration, the Word of God, from cover to cover, the precious Holy Scriptures we have in our hand. But four men were chosen in particular to do one of the greatest things, to bring to our attention those things which God would have us know concerning the Lord Jesus. There are large gaps in the biography. There are many months left out. If we were to put all together, we would find that John's Gospel only covers a period of 21 days. It's amazing how much of his movement and miracles we know nothing about. But the divine selection of the things recorded was by divine sovereignty and by the selection of God himself. Now, one of the greatest wonders of inspiration is this, that while men were penmen, and they wrote, and they weren't permitted to clothe the thoughts that God gave them in their own words, everything that they wrote down, even to a jot and tittle, was under divine inspiration. And yet, in some way, God preserves the personality of the writer. To me, that's one of the most mysterious things about divine inspiration. They don't all write the same. They don't all write it to the same length. For instance, Matthew gives me 28 chapters, but Mark only gives me 16. If Matthew had written 16 chapters, his ministry would be too brief. But if Mark had written 17, his ministry would be too long. And so, in each of these writers in the Scriptures, there is the retention of their personality. We can see the personality of Luke, the background of his work as one who had studied the anatomy, a physician, and these words that he uses and the things that he tells about the miracles show the education behind it. And Matthew, of course, reveals his interest in government and is entrusted with such a subject. And so each of these men, as they wrote, their own personality was still retained, but they wrote as moved by the Holy Spirit, and everything is absolutely divinely inspired in the record that is given here. That's something for us to consider from time to time. I suppose an illustration would be that the pillars that held up the veil that we looked at the other evening, they were of acacia wood, but they were overlaid with gold. And so here we have human personalities, four ordinary men, presenting the extraordinary man. They were only men of like passions as we, these four men. But when it came to writing, the gold covered them. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now when we think of these four men, how diverse they are. They wrote to four different classes of people that were in the world in particular. Matthew, of course, writes to the Jewish world, and he's presenting the credentials of the Messiah to show that Jesus Christ, born at Bethlehem, is the Messiah of Israel. And so he marshals scripture after scripture that the scripture should be fulfilled. And in the first two chapters, he takes five scriptures and shows how they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus in a most remarkable way. How that he is to be virgin born. None had ever been virgin born. And he quotes from Isaiah 7, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And then he quotes his name at birth, Emmanuel, God with us. An indication of the linking of deity and humanity in one person by an act of the Holy Spirit of God. And then as we read on down, we find that he quotes from Micah 5. The scribes knew where he would be born at Bethlehem. And so as he brings the credentials of the Messiah to their attention, he says, Jesus Christ despised by the nation and finally to be crucified, he is the Messiah, and here are the proofs. He was virgin born, number one. Number two, his name is Emmanuel. Number three, was born at Bethlehem, though he was conceived at Nazareth, 84 miles away, and it was most unlikely he would ever be at Bethlehem. But when we come to Luke, we see that the emperor has set in motion a movement. It's called the mystery of historic movement, to bring together a people to be enrolled for a taxation that didn't take place for years after the enrollment. And yet the haste of the emperor to bring people to their native home brought Mary and Joseph over the hills of Samaria, that he might be born at Bethlehem. Born anywhere else, he cannot be the Messiah. And then into Egypt. The only time he ever crossed the border of the land was when he was carried into Egypt and hidden from the treachery of Herod at the slaughter of the innocents among the pyramids of Egypt. And God has promised to bless Egypt. We often speak of Israel as being the leading nation of the world and the kingdom, but let us not forget there are three nations that will lead the world. It almost seems impossible today, but it will come to pass. Egypt, Syria, and Israel. The three nations that will lead the world a day to come. God will bless Egypt on account of the kindness shown to his son as he was sheltered from the treachery of Herod long ago. And so we have this wonderful prophecy, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. And then again, he brings Jeremiah 31. In Ramah was there a voice heard, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted at the slaughter of the innocents. It was fulfilled. So in the first two chapters, as well as what the prophets have said, that he shall be called a Nazarene, the scriptures were fulfilled, that he would be despised, that he would be a branch, a Netzar, if we like, from Isaiah 11:1 perhaps, but it's a scripture fulfilled. And so in the first two chapters, he marshals the evidence that this one, now moving and has moved here, is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Yet he was rejected by men. And so Matthew is entrusted with that. Why Matthew? Why not John being entrusted with such a declaration to prove the Messiahship of Christ and to trace the steps of the King? Because Matthew, as I read, before his conversion, he worked for a world emperor. He was the only one of the 12 who held a government position, an official place in the government as a civil servant, called and despised by the Jew, a publican, tax gatherer, and called from the receipt of custom, he followed Christ. And this man who looked out over an empire, the greatest that the world had known up to this time, the Roman Empire, with all its power and majesty, and as he knew the arrangement of its government, and much of its government was like the governments of today, unjust and violent. Now, he looks out at a greater kingdom, a kingdom where there shall be no end, and he looks at a greater emperor that's coming, the King of Kings, born, and his whole gospel brings us into communication with the King. If you read the opening chapters, we have the birth of the King. And I read the genealogy of the King. Most interesting genealogy, the genealogy of the King. And by the way, the Bible begins with an expression like this in Genesis 5:1, the book of the generations of Adam. And I have called that the book of death. But here the New Testament opens with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the book of life. And I haven't time now to go down this marvelous decalogue of names here. Suffice to say that there are 14 given in three groups here, 14 generations. There are many names left out that it might be complete at 14. The first 14 have been called preparation. The second 14 have been called degeneration. And the third 14 have been called the period of expectation, Christ's coming. And here we have the legal line. They claim to the throne of Israel legally. When we look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it's tracing it back to Adam. And it's the bloodline, so they might reign. But you know, there's some marvelous things in this genealogy that really touch me. It's a royal line. You can see that very clearly. For we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob begetting. And then we read these words, Jacob begat Judah. It's interesting, isn't it? Why not Reuben? Why not Joseph, his favorite son, if I may use the term, or the godliest of his sons? Judah is the royal tribe and indicates immediately that this is a royal line. Notice also the only man in it that's called a king. There were many kings. David the king, because he's coming as the king, the son of David. This gospel by Matthew is the gospel of the son of David, just as Mark is the gospel of the son of toil, and Luke is the gospel of the son of man, and John is the gospel of the son of God. And so as we come down this genealogy, how many beautiful things are in it. There's a man missing here. He was cursed. And in this royal line, none could ever sit upon the throne connected with that royal line. If Joseph had been the actual father of the Lord, his claim to the royal throne of David would never have stood. But Joseph was only his foster father. And so this legal line gives him his place upon the throne and linked with Mary's line as well. It's interesting to me, and I remarked it in my reading or emphasized it, that Jacob begat Joseph and Mary, of whom Christ was born. Husband of Mary, of whom Christ was born. Now, you know, skeptics and those who hate the virgin birth, they've often said, this whom qualifies both Joseph and Mary, of whom Christ was born. But that pronoun there is a singular, feminine, objective, personal pronoun. That's quite a mouthful to say, but what I'm trying to point out is that the whom refers to Mary. It's a singular, feminine, objective, personal pronoun, Greek text. And so of whom? Not of Mary and Joseph, but of whom alone? The only time a mother bears a son without a human father. And so the Holy Spirit throws a wonderful fence around the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as later in this particular passage. Now when we come to Mark, he's altogether different. By the way, we read of Matthew's father Alphaeus, but we don't read of his mother. And when we get that, it often suggests in the scriptures, like Timothy, his father was a Greek unnamed, but his mother and grandmother's names are given. And where the name is withheld, it suggests that his father was a believer, a disciple of Christ, but his mother was a stranger. When we come to Mark, it's the other way around. His mother, Mary, was a believer, but we read nothing of his father, which suggests that his father may have been an unbeliever. When we come to Luke, the only Gentile that wrote in the Bible, and he gives us a third of all the words that are in the New Testament, this educated young man in the University of Alexandria, becoming a physician and called by Paul in Colossians 4:16, the beloved physician. We never read anything about his father and mother. I take it that he had no background of Christianity at all. He was a stranger. And that seems to be suggested in the gospel that he wrote, his interest in the stranger, his interest in the lonely, his interest in those who had no background, been brought into the presence of the Savior. And it finishes with a thief upon the cross, going to paradise, the beautiful gospel of the Savior of the world. When we come to John, the deep gospel, the gospel of the fisherman, we remember that his mother was Salome. She desired a place in heaven at the sight of the Savior for John. She had a godly desire. And his father was Zebedee. I take it that John's father and mother were both believers. And it gave depth to his ministry. And the background affected him in his personal writing as well. Now when we think of Mark, we would never have chosen him to write. Why? Because he left the wealthy home of his mother. His mother was a wealthy woman. Her home was large enough for the whole church to gather to pray in Acts 12. And by the way, we read of Mark 10 times in the New Testament. Very interesting to follow and trace what we do know about Mark. But when he started out as a servant and left the place of wealth and affluence and went with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, when they were a third of the way, I believe that the hardness of the pathway and the difficulties of the service caused him to draw back to the home of his wealthy mother and the comfort of his mother's house. He drew back. And Paul thought it not good to take him again. But at the end of his life, we have read, take Mark and bring him, for he is profitable for service. He was fully recovered. But here's a man, and he's looking back in his own service. And he said, I went back. But I'm going to write about one that never went back. He had left the wealth of the Father's house, but he drew not back. From the track he drew not back. And I have done many things that were not well done. But I'm going to write about one who hath done all things well. And so into the pen of an imperfect servant is given the task of writing the steps of the perfect servant. Oh, what a lovely gospel it is. I used to wonder that in the gospel by Mark, the briefest of them all, that we have a miracle and we have some parables and miracles, but the miracles are more than the parables, as you know. When we come to the writings of Matthew, it's what he said, what the Lord said. More of the words of Christ in Matthew than the other Gospels. But when we come to Mark, it's not what he said. There's little of his words, but it's what he did. In Luke's Gospel, it's how he felt, his compassion. But in John's Gospel, it's who it was, who he was, that did these things, that said these things, who it was that had the feelings of heart and compassion for men around him. But Mark gives us one little miracle that to me has always been interesting, and that's the miracle of a man who, when the Lord touched him the first time and asked him, what did he see? He said he saw a man as trees walk. In other words, he had a faint vision of what it was all about. His eyes were not clearly open. He had a dim vision of what things were around him were. I believe that's a picture of many things. It may be a picture of the disciples before the resurrection. Because certainly before the resurrection, they had a very poor vision of Christ. But when they saw him in resurrection, they saw things clearly. And it can be so with us. Only faintly now we see him, but then face to face. But I apply it to Mark himself, that at the beginning of his life as a young Christian, he hadn't a clear vision. But when he got the second touch, he saw things clearly. And they were so clear,
He saw man as trees walk
at the first touch. But at the second touch, he saw the man walking across the seams of earth in absolute perfection. And he gives us that most beautiful part of the New Testament, the gospel of the servant. When we come to the gospel by Luke, Luke was a physician. He was also a poet and a painter. Three things history tells me that he was a painter and a poet. And certainly the greatest songs in the New Testament are preserved by Luke. The song of Mary and of Elizabeth. The song of Zechariah. These beautiful songs that open the Bible. He tells us of the angels that praise the Lord in the heavens. And much of his gospel is poetic. Also being a painter, when I read these four gospels, I see that in Matthew, the landscape is the mountains. There are seven mountains in Matthew. And if we would look at those seven mountains, we would find all the great teachings of Christ from the mountaintops in Matthew. When we come to Mark, it's the sea. And as we look at the sea, it's mentioned 24 times. The Lord walking by the sea, sleeping on the sea, calming the sea, as he moved and walked upon it, the Sea of Galilee. Most of his action in Mark is around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the division of Mark is like this. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so the first chapters of Mark, we see him ministering around the Sea of Galilee. And to give his life a ransom for the many, that's the last part of Mark, the suffering servant, the service around the sea, and the service around the tree. Oh, what a wonderful gospel that is. He came to minister to others at the sea, and he came to give himself a ransom at the tree for you and for me, that we might be here together this evening. The gospel by Luke is the gospel of the poet and the painter. And you know, when I read the gospel by Luke and think of him as a painter, the word pictures he draws are unlike any other pictures in all the Bible. Every one of his pictures in the parables, in the miracles, every one of them, the landscape is sometimes the sea, the background of mountains, the fields where the sower sows his seed, and all the beauty of the land he looks at. But the central object of all his painting is the man of sorrows. Luke directs our attention, as none other of the writers do, to the central object of his writing, a man walking here. It's the journeys of the Christ in this beautiful gospel. There are 14 journeys that the Savior is seen taking. And in the first parable, we're introduced to this in connection with journeying a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. That tells of his journey from heaven to earth to reach us. And then in Luke 19, a nobleman went into a far country on a journey. That's him going back to heaven. And so there are two parables that tell of his journey here and his journey back. And in between we have the feet of the Savior, his path on earth. Oh, what a lovely path it was. There only can the Spirit trace a perfect path below. But this man was a physician. And as he looked out, he saw diseases that he couldn't cure. He saw lepers. He saw the blind. He saw a man with the string of his tongue tied. He saw the palsy. And although he was a physician, highly educated, he had no power to heal. And this gospel, if John is the gospel of the stranger, this is the gospel of the physician. Begins in Luke chapter 4, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And through this gospel, he sees his power over all diseases that are tabulated.
and over death itself, over the most difficult ailments that ever fell upon a human body. He sees a woman bowed down for 18 years, had been unable to lift her eyes heaven. She had never felt the compassionate hand of such a physician. He laid his hand upon her. The Gospel by Luke points us to the tenderness of his touch and the power of his word. And they come from every quarter to him that he might heal them. And it says he healed them all. The great physician. What a lovely passage that is. A physician writing about a physician that never failed, that asked no fee in return. A physician that not only had power over the body, but over the mind, and over the spirit, and over the soul, could restore to spiritual health and bring back that which was taken away and carry it upon his shoulder like a shepherd physician of tenderness. But John is a fisherman. He describes himself 5 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the epistles, he's described as the elder. In the book of the Revelation, he calls himself your brother. It always touches me. Your brother comes near to us. He's the disciple that leaned upon the Savior's bosom. And being nearer to him than the others, he was entrusted to write the most beautiful part of the New Testament. It took him 60 years to write this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written quickly, and they're synoptical, they're alike. But the Gospel by John stands apart. A man meditated 60 years before he wrote the Gospel. It's the Gospel of maturity. It's not a novice that's speaking now. It's a man that has considered Christ. In the book of the Revelation, he wrote it in one day. There was no man ever wrote more in one day than John. There was no man ever thought longer before he wrote in the Bible. 60 years to write 21 chapters as we have it in our King James Version. He was a fisherman. He knew more about the virgin birth than Luke, because Mary lived with him, took her to his own home, heard from her lips the details of that remarkable, miraculous foundation of our faith, virgin birth and coming into flesh. Incarnation means into flesh. The difference between incarnation and virgin birth is this. Incarnation is what he became in flesh, but the virgin birth is how it was accomplished. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. I trust every one of us here will appreciate that he was virgin born in the total sense of the word, conceived in the womb of his mother by the Holy Spirit. Speak reverently. No one should ever inquire into the mystery of the virgin birth. 2,000 words are given by Luke, not that it might be explained, but that we might believe and rejoice in that glorious truth, the virgin birth of Christ. But when John took up his pen, he wrote a few words. He said, the Word became flesh. That's all he said. It wasn't for a fisherman to write about it. The selection of a physician to write about the virgin birth was in keeping with its character. Psalm 107 says, they that go down to the sea in ships, behold the wonders of the Lord in the deep. If Matthew looks out over an empire, and Mark looks over a path of service where he failed and drew back, and if Luke looks out at diseases that he cannot cure, the fisherman looks under the wave, beholds the wonders of the Lord in the deep. He goes down under to look at. And remember, it's the eagle gospel. Those cherubic figures, the lion speaks of the lion of Judah and Matthew. The ox that's strong to labor, the face of a man. The ox in Mark, the face of a man. in Luke's gospel, but the eagle that penetrates the heavens. And yet, the eagle penetrating the heavens is in contrast with the fisherman that penetrates the depths beneath. The well is deep. The wine is the best. The gospel is profound. And yet, 700 words form the vocabulary of John's gospel. That is the vocabulary of an 8-year-old schoolboy in the city of Vancouver today. The simplest language, 700 beautiful words that make up this profound gospel. And yet, the half have not been told. The depths of it, the wonders of the sun coming into humanity, sitting as a stranger at the well weary with his journey, and dying crushed on Calvary, pierced and bruised for our iniquities, and rising again. The world could not contain the books that could be written, but these are written that you might believe. And the Lord help us that we might bow and say, "My Lord and my God," shall we pray. Our Father, we do bow in reverence before Thee. How great Thou art. And when we think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. What a revelation of wonder before our eyes in a few minutes here this evening. Like the colors of the curtain, they're spread before us. The purple of empire, the scarlet of earthly glory and suffering, the fine linen of perfection and a pathway, and the blue that tells of the home that He left behind, that we might reach it eventually through His atoning blood. Surely our hearts should be touched by the ministry of Christ Himself, and that this mind that led Him to humble Himself, and as we were reading, to take unto Himself the form of a servant, as we have read in Mark, to be found in fashion as a man, as we have read in Luke, and He who was in the form of God, subsisting ever with God, and thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be in equality with Him. No doubt it tells us of John's account, that pre-existent unity and splendor of the Son of the Father. Men, as we think that God hath highly exalted Him, and hath given Him the highest place today, all authority is His. We think of Matthew's blessed words concerning the King, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." As we bow and think of these things, our hearts would overflow in gladness, and we would leave another way, sweetened in a world of bitterness, given thoughts of His love to touch our hearts. Receive our thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now tomorrow evening we will approach the subject of the Incarnation more fully, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. I was going to say that Luke's gospel contains the outline of our faith more than any of the other gospels. It begins with the virgin birth. The opening chapters show us the Lord growing up. And then it takes us to His virtuous life. And it shows us the Lord going up to Jerusalem to die. And then it begins the story of that vicarious death. And we see Him lifted up. And then it continues with His victorious resurrection, and we see Him raised up. And in the last chapter, it ends with His visible ascension, and over it we write, "taken up." And so from growing up, going up, lifted up, raised up, taken up, we have these five beautiful fundamentals of our faith. Tomorrow night we're going to look at the first, the virgin birth and incarnation of the Redeemer. I hope you'll be able to attend. I will sing a verse or two of 201. O Lord, how much Thy name unfolds to every opened ear. Jesus, it speaks a life of love and sorrows meekly borne.
Shall we sing together verses 2, 3, and 5? We'll keep our seats. We'll sing this beautiful song together. 2, 3, and 5, 201.
Jesus.